Why don't you turn with me to Luke chapter 17? We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 10 particularly, and we'll read that together in a moment. But I remember reading of an account in American history, and probably if you're under the age of 30, you may not have heard about this, but who's heard of the Hatfields and the McCoys? Anyone? Yep, many of you have heard of the Hatfields and the McCoys. They were an infamous family, set of families back in the 1800s in America, and they were famous for being the most out there feuding families that existed at the time. They were constantly at war with one another from the period of 1863 all the way to 1861, nearly 60 years. These two families fought with each other continually over small issues, over large issues. Towards the end, it turned out that about 12 people from both families, 12 people actually died in the conflict. And there was something about those people that they simply couldn't seem to bury the hatchet. One small incident would cause the other side to retaliate. One man stole another man's pig, and it went to court. So the man who gave false testimony was killed by the other side. And so it went. And it was just this tit-for-tat retaliation continually. And as I just said, no one seemed to be able to look beyond their own personal injustice. No one seemed to be able to stop and say, you know what, I'm not going to let this go any further. I'm going to bear the insult. I'm going to bear the hurt. And I'm going to leave it at that. They always seemed to have to retaliate. Now, these two families are so famous in American history that they've written books after them. There's numerous movies and TV shows made from them. Their names are synonymous with any feud that may be happening in a community or town. That was these people, the Hatfields and the McCoys. They'll go down in history as people who simply couldn't get along. They fought and fought and fought, and in the end, they all suffered because of it. And really, if you look at our life today, we're in a society where we look around us and we see similar things happening everywhere, don't we? Whether it's people in the Middle East, people in tribal groups in Africa, different places throughout the world, different cultures, religions and groups can't seem to get along. And we see them all doing tit for tat, retaliating, getting back at one another. No one seems to be able to stop, do they? And we look on and we think, why can't one of you just be mature and just bear up under the insult or the hurt or the injury and let it go for the sake of peace? Be maturer than the other person. And almost like little kids, we see it played out before us. People just can't get along. Conflict seems to reign and rule. And the reality is that even in our own lives, even in the church, many of us, if not all of us, will face conflict. Many, if not all of us, will get embroiled in some kind of difficulty, some kind of dispute. And it certainly happens in the family unit, doesn't it? Siblings, husbands and wives, we all face difficulties. We all get to that point in our life together where we rub each other up the wrong way. And you could say it this way. To live with people is a surety to bring conflict. Conflict is certain, difficulties are certain, rubbing each other up the wrong way is inevitable. That is a reality of it. And even though none of us are embroiled in conflict like what we see in the world, on a scale where people are killing each other, we do live in and amongst one another. We do, as I just said, provoke one another. We have short comments, we have sharp comments, we have bitey things to say to each other at times, we fail to say the right thing sometimes, and we upset people. Sometimes we're careless with our words, sometimes we're careless with our actions, we're self-focused, we forget about the fact that we are hurting others by what we're doing, and sometimes we don't even see it. Sarcasm, jealousy, pride, and all the like reside within us all, even though we are redeemed. We still battle with this, don't we? Every single day. So you know what it's like. You get a bunch of people together, even though we're in a church, even though we're redeemed people, we still battle with the flesh, and seeing us come face to face with who we are is an ugly thing, isn't it? We live with each other. We push each other's buttons at times. And it's not nice. It's not nice. It's interesting because Scripture tells us in this passage that we're looking at this morning, Luke chapter 17, and various other passages, that stumbling blocks, things which cause other people to trip up, your actions, your attitudes, your responses, that Scripture tells us that these things are inevitable. They are bound to happen. They will happen. They must happen. The question is, what are we going to do with them? What are we going to do about it? How are we going to handle that which is inevitable? How are we going to handle it? Let's take a quick look at Luke chapter 17 and read that together. Then we'll come back and work our way through it. Luke 17, verse 1. And he said to the disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. There it is. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done that which is our duty. Again, an amazing passage, and an amazing passage we're going to look at. But the reality is Jesus comes to his disciples and he wants to teach them some valuable lessons. They're at the point where they're starting their ministries. They are going to be rubbing shoulders with people of all sorts, even in the church. Jesus comes along and says that stumbling blocks are inevitable. And the question we could ask of them and of ourselves is, are you ready for them? Do you know what to do about it? Can you defuse them? Can you help that brother or sister out with their responses which are seeming to push your buttons? And which seem to be affecting and impacting everyone around you. Can you help that brother or sister? And this is what Jesus does. He helps his disciples out. He gives them true strength to be able to stand up in and amidst such difficulties. So this morning we're going to look at the fact that because stumbling blocks are inevitable and because they are destructive, we're going to look at Christ's fourfold plan to defuse the power of stumbling blocks. Christ's fourfold plan to defuse the power of stumbling blocks. And the first one is this, is that in order to defuse and nullify the power of stumbling blocks, we must identify and understand the danger of them. You get that? In order to defuse them, we must understand the danger of them, what they are, and just how dangerous they are. You think of it this way, just in a logical sense. Those who avoid danger are what? They're most aware of its presence. Those who are able to avoid danger are most aware of the presence of danger. You think of that in warfare. You think of the soldier on the battlefield. His ability to stay away from trouble and danger is to be able to sum up a situation, to work out whether it's foolish to go headlong into this battle or to stay back. He's aware of the danger. And it preserves him. You think of this even just in the animal kingdom. You see it with animals. Their ability to stay away from certain other animals because they know if I go near Cecil the lion, he's just came to my mind, he's going to eat me. And Cecil's problem, if I go near that South African hunter, American hunter, he's going to shoot me. Animals know this and understand this. You think of it even driving a car. You know when the roads are wet, what do? You slow down. You're aware of the danger, so you take care. But what happens to people who are oblivious to danger? What happens? I remember being on the 5 freeway in California, a 6-lane freeway. You do about 120 kilometres an hour, 6 lanes of cars. Now, there was this one time I think it was about 2011. It actually snowed. It snowed. Now, the roads aren't made for water because it doesn't rain there, let alone snow. So I'm driving along at probably not 120. I probably was, to be honest, but let's say 110. And this car flies past me. It's a young girl in a little four-cylinder. And I thought, what on earth is going on? She drives past me. She's texting in the snow, doing 120 kilometres an hour. And I'm just thinking, that's a recipe for disaster. She's oblivious to the danger that's around her. But interesting story though, isn't it? But the reality is we are going to come unstuck in and amongst one another with this issue of stumbling blocks if we're not aware of the fact that they are inevitable, if we're not aware of the fact that they are so destructive. Mark 18:7, 1 Corinthians 11:19 say that stumbling blocks, things that cause other people to trip up, are inevitable. They will come. It's a certainty. You see, if you realize that fact alone, you're going to have your eyes and mind open, watching, waiting, getting yourself ready so that you can respond in a God-honoring way, so that you don't yourself become a trap to someone, or that you can become a part of someone's life so that you can remove them as a danger to others or help them to deal with the issue. It's interesting that the Greek word here for stumbling block is translated, well, to I guess transliterate it a little, we would say it's the word scandalon. It's where we get our English word scandal. And it refers specifically to a trigger and a trap. Not the trap, but the actual trigger. That mechanism which, when hit, sets the trap off and holds the person in its grip. That is this word. And we could, I guess, define it as this. It's anything that causes another to stumble, or anything that causes someone to be caught in sin. It's interesting because we think of the impact that other people have on us, and we look around and we see that by the way that a person responds or lives, it can be detrimental to everyone else and to others. It is interesting because generally people are oblivious to the impact that they're having on others. Generally people in this case don't care. They don't see the other side. They only see that they are justified in their actions. It's a general thing that happens. But it's interesting because we look at something like living your life out on a daily level and having these habits, these things, and we generally don't come along and define them as sin. We generally turn a blind eye to some of the things that we do and say and some of the choices that we make in life. We don't examine ourselves very well at times. Yes, we would identify things as heretical doctrines or even apostasy, walking away from the faith. We would mark them as serious sins. But this one sin, living your life in such a way so as to be a stumbling block, doesn't seem to be too important to too many people. But it is deadly. It's subtle. It's often overlooked. It's often excused. The Lord tells us in verse 3 to confront and rebuke and to forgive such a one. And I'm convinced in this passage that he's talking about, again, not those big heretical sins that we see, but just the day-to-day habits and patterns of life where we can potentially, or a brother or sister can potentially, get caught up in a sinful lifestyle. And it can influence others. It can lead others down the same sinful lifestyle. That's the power of influence. That's the power of influence. That's why they're so destructive. It's interesting. The Lord goes on and he tells us here that stumbling blocks also bring about the wrath of God. Yes, they're inevitable. Yes, they're going to come because we're sinners and we live in and amongst one another. They're inevitable, but they also bring about the wrath of God. Jesus here pronounces a woe to the one who causes a stumbling block to be in the path of another. He says it would be better if a millstone were hung around your neck than you were cast into the sea. Very powerful language, isn't it? Very powerful language. He actually is saying it would profit you better. You would gain far more if someone were to tie a millstone around your neck and throw you into the sea. And back in ancient times, this was a method of disposing of people. This is a method of killing people. Maybe it was the ancient version of the electric chair, if you like, capital punishment. But I think what the Lord's saying here is, It would be better for you if you were to have a millstone tied to your neck and you were thrown into the sea than if I were to deal with you. I think that's what he's saying. He's drawing a contrast. It would be more advantageous if you died in this way than if it was that I would have to deal with you. Because he refers to these little ones. These little ones, not young children, but those who are young in the faith. Those who are little in the faith. But isn't it they who are generally the ones who are susceptible to being led astray by the actions and deeds of another? Isn't it those people who are young in the faith who are most susceptible? That's why this is so serious. Because Christ looks on and he refers to this child as someone who is young in the faith, this precious little child who is his. And here is this person who fragrantly lives in sin and has little care for that person's faith. And this person potentially is going to shipwreck his faith. Christ says it brings about the wrath of God. It's no wonder that the Lord says, deal with this. Isn't it no wonder that he says, confront your brother, get him to change his mind, get him to repent, because this is madness. This is going to destroy him, and it's going to destroy all of those who follow him. It's going to bring about the wrath of God. But again, if you can't identify these things as problems, if you can't be in one another's lives in order to point out these issues, then you can never deal with the problem, can you? If you don't see them coming, if you don't see this as an issue, then you'll never identify it. Stumbling blocks are inevitable and judgment is fierce. Let's take a look at the second step. The second step in this plan of Christ to nullify the power of stumbling blocks is to proactively seek to deal with them. So yes, we identify them. Yes, we understand the seriousness of them and how impacting they are on people's lives. But the second step is to just not leave them alone or pretend they don't exist, but it's to actually deal with them. You see that in verses 3 and 4. It's interesting, Jesus says here, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Be on guard. Take heed to yourselves. It's interesting, the term watch yourself, it's a nautical term. It's what a captain of a ship would do. He would look where he's heading in the ship and he would keep his eye firmly fixed on where he was going so that he could steer the ship straight ahead. Jesus is saying here, watch yourselves. Take heed, be on guard, be alert, be sober, be vigilant, be aware. It's the very first command. He gives us three commands here. The first one is to watch yourselves. Wake up, he's saying. Wake up, be aware that this happens. Be aware that this is destructive. Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. The second command there is to rebuke. It's pretty clear, isn't it? You see it in the text. Through confrontation, we are actively to be our brother's keeper, if you like. We're to go to that brother to address attitudes, responses, actions, speech. And again, this is not just your one-off things. This is not just, hey, I just saw you do something wrong and I'm here to rebuke you for it. This is someone who is caught in a sin. It's become a habit. It's become a way of life for this person. They actually need you in their life to point it out, to help them, to get alongside of them, to restore them, to bring them back to a place where they're walking well with the Lord. It's interesting because you notice that the disciples, just as an aside, the disciples don't seem to battle with this call or command of Jesus to rebuke someone. They don't battle with that at all, do they? They battle with the next one, forgiveness. It's the third command. He says, forgive them. Forgive them. Look at verse 3. It says here, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You must forgive him 7 times in the day. It's interesting because the the Jews of the day, the religious leaders, taught that all a person had to do was forgive another person up to three times. Anything other than that, they weren't required to forgive. This was extra-biblical tradition and teaching from the rabbis. It was a self-protecting mechanism where they wouldn't have to lay themselves bare. They wouldn't have to open themselves up to being trampled upon continually. And the disciples obviously had been taught by these Pharisees about a limiting kind of forgiveness. Three times and that's it. You remember in Matthew 18, Jesus said what? You shall forgive your brother up to 70 times seven. He's not actually putting a limit on this. He's saying that you have to continually, repeatedly, as a way of life, forgive your brother. There is no limit. It's limitless. Jesus goes along, and what's he doing as he walks with his disciples? He's undoing their wrong theology. He's undoing years of wrong teaching, and he comes along and he presents them with something that is very confronting, with something that is going to change their lives, which is going to lay them bare and expose them before all. He's calling them to a higher level of love, a higher level of forgiveness, a biblical forgiveness. The reality is, this is very confronting. It's very, very confronting. And our natural tendency is to recoil from what Jesus is saying. I remember talking to a man years ago who had a lot of conflict in his family, and he was describing the situation that there was a lot of fighting going on. And I said, can't you as the husband just basically go and put everything right from your side and just forgive them? Lay yourself bare, forgive them. And you know what he said? He said, no, I can't do that because they'll just walk all over me. So he wouldn't do it. So again, that battle, that backwards and forwards battle just kept going and going. He wasn't willing to do what Christ said and just forgive them and look past his own hurt, look beyond his own infractions that have come against him. He wasn't willing to do that, and the fighting just continued. This is very confronting. It's interesting because when we say we forgive, we've got to forgive like God forgives. Now you think about that. There are no conditions. It's immediate. It's continual. They're promises. God promises us when he forgives us that he'll never bring it up to us again. Right? He's hidden our sins as far as the east is from the west. He promises never to bring our sin up. So when we forgive another, we've got to forgive in the same way. If I say I forgive you, I can't keep bringing the infraction up to you each time. I can't bring it up to other people because God doesn't bring it up to other people. I can't bring it up to myself because God has forgotten about it. God has removed it from his mind. Yes, he's aware he can't forget. He chooses not to remember. And we can't put those infractions out of our mind, but we can choose not to remember. We can choose not to bring it up. You see, what Christ was presenting these disciples with was very challenging. It was very challenging. It challenged everything that they were. They found it very, very hard. You see, when we refuse to forgive, it's all about us. It's all about how this has hurt me, how this has impacted me. We're not grieved over the person's sin against God or over the fact that they have just sinned against God Almighty. It's so easy for this to be about us. It's so easy to be offended and hurt. But beloved, we have to what? We have to look beyond our own personal hurt and see a brother or sister who is caught in a sin. Look beyond what is happening to you and get into their life. Be a part of their life and get alongside of them and help them. Point the sin out, correct them, instruct them, counsel them, help them so that you can win your brother or sister over. We do this in our kids' lives, don't we? Those of you who have kids, those of you who have been kids, what do you do when your son or daughter says, I hate you? You don't say, well, you know what, that's a deal breaker. I'm sorry. You're going to have to go and live with Nana and Grandpa. You can't be my son anymore. You look over it because you understand that it's coming from an immature heart or maybe just a passionate, fiery response. They really don't mean it. And even if they really did mean it, it doesn't matter. You still love them. You still love them. You understand that you can help them. and that you can sort their heart out. We can do it with kids, but we fail to do this with adults, which shows that it's not really an issue of particulars, it's an issue of love. It's an issue of love. So we've seen the first step, that we need to identify and understand the nature of stumbling blocks. We also saw that the second and important step was to seek to deal with them, not to avoid them, not to run from them, but to deal with them for the good of the other person. But the third step that Christ gives to us is this, that we have everything necessary to obey. We have everything necessary to obey this great and lofty, challenging, demanding command. Everything. It's interesting because we just express the fact that this would have been a hard and challenging command. Look at the disciples' response in verse 5. What's their response? They don't come along and say, wow, this is fantastic. This is great to hear this new teaching. I'm going to just lay myself bare and just be ready and willing to forgive everyone no matter what they do to me. They didn't respond like that, did they? And we wouldn't respond like that either, would we? How do they respond? Lord, increase our faith. Give us more faith. We're deficient. We don't have that what it takes to obey you. We can't understand or even accept what you are saying. It is too difficult. Give us more faith to believe what you are saying. You see, these disciples, they were convinced of a certain truth. They were convinced that in order to receive powerful forgiveness, they needed a powerful faith. In order to grant powerful forgiveness, they needed more faith. They needed something they didn't have. In order to forgive like Jesus forgave, they needed greater faith. Really? Is that really the problem? Is that really their deficiency? Is that really why they responded the way they did? I love Jesus' response in verse 6. He says there, and the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. A mulberry tree, at the time it was, it still is, it's a tree that has what you see on top of the surface, its branches and everything, is exactly what's below. A mulberry tree has the biggest root system of all trees. And so he's using, hyperbole here to make a point. He's saying even if you had the smallest of faiths, and obviously a mustard seed was the smallest of seeds for trees, even if you had the most small faith, you could do the most amazing of things, the most impossible of things. What's his point? What's his point? It's got nothing to do with faith. It's got nothing to do with faith. You do not need more faith. You do not need more faith. You have everything necessary for obedience. Faith has nothing to do with your ability to forgive. So why did they find the call to forgive so challenging? Was it what the world says, that they first had to love themselves in order to love others? Did they need to build up their own level of love before they could love others? Was that the issue? Well, let's just ask some questions here. Who were the disciples concerned about? Who were they thinking about in this situation? Where do their concerns lie? Who were they trying to protect? It's themselves. They're concerned about themselves. They're concerned about what obeying this command will cost them. It's going to cost them. Yes, they were willing to forgive three times, but innumerable amounts of time with no limit. That means I'm going to be a doormat where people are just going to sin against me and they can get away with it. I can't do that. I can't just forgive. And we say the same thing, don't we? But you know what? It's okay for God to forgive us every single day. We don't have a problem with that, do we? We never have a problem with that. That's fantastic. That's awesome. No problem at all. But if someone sins against us, even three times, whoa, look out. Very challenging, very challenging. And I'm convinced that it was their love of self, self-preservation, self-protection, that desire to look after number one, which prevented them from being selfless and loving others. You see, love for self always prohibits you from loving others. when you are wrapped up with your own desires and appetites, your own thoughts, your own self-being, you will always cease to love others. But I want to say for the disciples, I'm convinced that the reason why they found this so very difficult was because they had an elevated view of themselves. They thought too highly of themselves. Now, bear with me a little as I walk through this. Think of the disciples and maybe put yourself in their shoes. All of a sudden, here's these men who weren't very eloquent. They weren't well-educated. Most of them were fishermen. And all of a sudden, this man comes to you and calls you while you're at the sea or perhaps in a different situation. He calls you to follow him. You start following him. And all of a sudden, he starts having these encounters with the religious elite, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the men who knew the law inside and out. And he makes them look silly with his logic and wisdom. He's so wise and learned that even the wise look silly. He confronts them, he rebukes them. And you're walking with him and everyone's stopping and everyone's looking and everyone's seeing that you're with this man. And all of a sudden, this man starts doing things which no man can do. Healing the sick, raising the dead, restoring sight, restoring withered arms, giving paralytics the ability to walk, casting out demons, controlling the seas and the elements. All of these things he's doing and you're there with him. And imagine when Jesus entered into a village or a town. What generally happened? People flocked to him and you're there right beside Jesus. Think of what this would have done for the disciples. Think of what this would have done. It's interesting because in Matthew 20:21, two of the disciples send their mum to Jesus. Jesus, when you enter into your kingdom, can my two boys sit at your left and your right? They were all about prominence. They wanted to be great. They wanted to be Jesus' number one and two men. Think about the Last Supper. When it was time to wash each other's feet, what did they do? They didn't fight to see who was going to wash their feet. They all looked at each other. And again, the servant's job was to wash feet. It was the lowliest of tasks, and no one was willing to do it because they couldn't even consider or conceive of the notion that I am beneath you. They had an elevated view of themselves. They were very different men to the men we read about in the epistles. Very different. Unless you and I think that we would never be like that, think again. We're all prone to this. And I'm convinced that these men were like this. I remember one story when we were in California. My friend was a police sergeant at the time, and he's about 6'7", and obviously carrying guns and being intimidating and all of that. And we went on what's called a ride-along with him. So my buddy and I, who's also an Aussie, who was also at seminary with me, and he's about 6'3", I'm about 6'1", and both had shaved heads, and we look like cops, I guess my little hidden desire is to be a cop one day and when I grow up, but, so we go on this ride-along with Dave, and we're in the police car, and we pull up to this scene, and there's cameras everywhere, a roof has been knocked in, and a car's been crushed, and there's people, and there's police barricade up, and we walk in behind Dave, and he's just like slipstream, and he's 6'7", and we walk behind, and everyone thinks we're cops, and I'm just like, finally, my dream's here, I think I'm a cop, and I've got a skinhead, and we hear those magic words, can we ask them for an interview? And they were talking to us. I'm thinking, oh, this is fantastic. Going to get in, but we weren't cops, so that's a bit of a problem. But the point is the pride of association. We just had this one little incident where we were walking in amongst about 50 people. There are a few cameras, and all of a sudden, I was about a foot taller and just walking with Dave, and we were just loving it. Imagine being with the Messiah. The one who is doing supernatural things. They would have got ahead of themselves, and I don't care what anyone says. They would have had an elevated view of themselves. We get that way ourselves. But Jesus brings them back to earth with a crash. He says, effectively believe he's doing this for the purpose of not wanting them to be like who? Like the Pharisees, who love the praise of men, who sought out prominence and recognition. The person who follows Christ is to be what? He's to be humble. He's to be meek. He's to be selfless. to get self out of the picture. And these men needed to learn this lesson. They needed to learn this lesson. So Jesus brings them back to earth with a crash. But he does this in verses 7 to 10. Take a look there with me. He tells them a story which they would have resonated with, a story that they would have understood. And this is the fourth step in combating stumbling blocks. Never forget who you really are. Never forget who you really are. You know what? I wasn't a policeman. And these disciples weren't anything special either. They were just average men, and they had to be average men. Verse 7, will any of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once and recline at the table? So it's obviously a rhetorical question. They know the answer. That will never happen. Why? Because a slave's job was to serve out in the field when it was hot, when it was cold. That was his job. And as a result of his job, he got pay, he got roof over his head, he got food, he got clothing, he got protection. It was actually a good thing to be a slave in those days, providing you had a relatively good master. So it's a rhetorical question. They know the answer. Jesus keeps going. Will he not rather say to him, now this is what will always happen, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink. And afterward, you will eat and drink. And he asks another question. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Does he thank him? Was the servant going over and above the call of duty by working all day out there? He wasn't. He wasn't at all. Jesus appeals to their understanding of the slave-master relationship. They obviously knew about slavery, but they'd forgotten who they were. They'd forgotten what they were called to. You see, being treated like a slave, being treated like a servant, will always reveal whether or not you truly believe that you are one. Because we can say we're slaves of Christ, we're servants of Christ, but when you get treated like a servant by one of your brothers and sisters, do you really believe it? Do you really believe it? And I love what he's doing here. He's telling them his story. He's setting them up. They would have been passionate. They would have been excited. They would have been into the story. They would have been following his logic, wondering what he was going to say next. And he just nails them. Verse 10. So you too. You get the point of the illustration, the parable. You understand the slave-master relationship. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded of you. What was commanded? Be watchful. Rebuke and forgive. Three commands. When you do all of those things, have this attitude effectively. Say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. You see that? He reorients their thinking. They were getting ahead of themselves. They thought too highly of themselves. They were loving themselves, pleasing themselves, becoming puffed up. And he brings them back to earth and says, you know what? Remember that you are slaves. Remember that when you forgive, even your three times, when you forgive, you're not deserving of a pat on the back. You're not going over and above the call of duty by forgiving your brother when he sins against you. This is what you've been called to. This is what you've been called to. You've only done that which you ought to have done. And for us, yes, it's an act of worship where we obey the Lord. Yes, it's a sign of maturity. It's an act of love and obedience to Christ. But that's what we're called for. That's what we're called for. It's interesting that he tells them there are two things. He tells them to remember that you're unworthy slaves. And then he tells them that's their status. He tells them their duty. Their duty is to serve as a slave. You see, when you understand who you are before Christ, it's liberating. It's liberating. It's truly liberating. I spoke about this in, I think it's Luke chapter 7, the woman who comes into Simon the Pharisee's house. You remember that story where she comes in and Simon the Pharisee's there. Jesus rebukes Simon for the fact that in his own mind, he says, if this man knew who she were, he would have nothing to do with her. And obviously she was known as an immoral woman. She comes into this house, probably filled with Pharisees. Filled with religious men who were righteous and holy and devout and in whose mind never sinned. And this woman comes in who's a sinner. And she knows the tension that exists between the two groups. She understands what they think of her. And I think I said this in a message a few weeks ago. What was it that enabled her to walk right in the midst of that environment where she was looked down upon, hated, people were disgusted with her? What would enable her to be able to go into that environment and to do what she did by washing Jesus' feet and weeping and drying his feet with her hair? What was it? Was it that someone got alongside of her and said, hey, you know what? You cheer up. Don't worry about what they say to you. They call you this, they call you that. You're better than them. Did someone come along and build her self-esteem up? Tell her how fantastic she was? Did she have to generate all of this love for herself because before she could love Jesus? I don't think so. I think the opposite was true. I think she understood herself in all of her ugliness way better than anyone else did, way better than those Pharisees did. They thought she was a vile sinner, but she saw herself as being far worse. So no matter what anyone said about her, to her, behind her back, no one could ever say more than she was already aware of about herself. She saw herself as the chief of sinners. She would have seen herself as being someone who was vile and detestable. So it didn't matter what they said about her. And so she was able to go forward in humility to fall at Christ's feet, not in pride, not in being conceited or thinking highly of herself, but in humility. And that's where Jesus wanted these disciples to get to. I love the passage in Acts chapter 5 because here we get a glimpse of the disciples. These same men who were exalted here in the Gospels, who thought too highly of themselves. There's a complete turnaround. Acts chapter 5, there's also 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians 6. But Acts chapter 5, it's in the handout. It says this, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. You get that? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And they didn't give up. They didn't say, well, you know what? I didn't sign up for this. I'm going to maybe go into translating the Bible or something like that. They didn't do that, did they? It says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. You see, these men came face to face with who they were before God. They were content, as 1 Corinthians 4:11 says, they were content with being hungry, with being thirsty, with being poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. They were reviled, they were persecuted, they were slandered, and they were regarded as the scum of the earth. But did they give up? No. Did they walk away? No. Did it cause them to be flat and down and to withdraw? No. They kept loving, and they even kept loving the people who were treating them such a way. Did it matter what people thought of them? No. Because like the Apostle Paul, they understood that they were the chief of sinners. They understood who they were before God, that they were sinners saved by grace. You see how liberating that is? You see how liberating it is? Yet you think of it the other way. If you think too highly of yourself, in the context of forgiveness, when someone sins against you or offends you, you will respond in kind. You will either withdraw, run, hide, or retaliate. That's not strength, that's weakness, because it just comes so easily. It comes so naturally. It never promotes unity. It never restores relationships. It only makes things worse. We see that every day. This is true strength. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians 4:11. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, these men were second only to Christ. These were the greatest of believers, if you like. These were the apostles. And they were content with being regarded that way. Not because they just didn't care what people thought of them, but because they understood who they were before God. It was liberating. And I love to see the disciples come full circle, where they struggle at first at being able to forgive more than three times, to this place where it's just a way of life. It's just a way of life. And it's the same for us. The challenge for us is, can we overlook the sin? the personal hurt, so that we can be in that person's life to help them out of their bondage to sin, to help them out of the slavery that they're caught in. Can we do that? Can we be mature in that sense? We've got to remember that stumbling blocks are inevitable. They're unavoidable. They will come. We've got to be aware of that. We've got to deal with them too, don't we? We can't just ignore them or walk away from them. We also have to know that we have everything necessary in order to deal with them, to handle them well. And this is the main undergirding truth. We must not forget who we are before God. We must not forget who we are, that we are slaves, that we have been bought with a price, that we have been forgiven an insurmountable amount. May we treat others the same way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we're so encouraged by the fact that, again, your Son lived this life here on earth, submitting his will to yours, completely denying himself for 33 years, bearing up under the shame and the insult, the persecution, the hostility, all in order to save those who were hostile towards him. Father, we see that this love is perfect. We see that nothing can stop this kind of love. We pray that we will become a church full of people who in our daily lives can deal with these issues, can bring you into every aspect of our lives. May we be people who take this seriously, who seek to honour you in our responses, in our attitudes. And if we have a brother who is struggling, who is caught in a sin, who may be causing others to stumble, may we be able to get alongside them and save them from the error of their way. I pray that we will not recoil from one another. I pray that we will not seek to protect ourselves, but that we will be willing to lay ourselves bare on the line for others, for their good. Father, I just give thanks to you for your word. Thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.